Job chapter 32. In this first session, we're going to take 32 through 37. But let's read chapter 32, just a short one, 22 verses. Job 32. So these three men ceased to answer Job, that's Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachal, the Buzite, and the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled. So he's really burning. Because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken because they were older than he. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three, then his wrath was kindled. That's about the third or fourth time it says that. And Elihu, the son of Barachal, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young and ye are very old. Wherefore I was afraid and dared not show you my opinion. I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand justice. Therefore I hearkened. I said, hearken to me. I also will show mine opinion. Behold, I waited for your words. I gave ear to your reasons while you searched out what to say. Yea, I attended unto you, and behold, there was one of you that convinced Job. None of you convinced Job, or that answered his words, lest you should say, we have found out wisdom. God trusteth him down, not man, thrusteth him down, not man. Now he hath not directed his words against me, neither will I answer him with your speeches. They were amazed. They answered no more. They left off speaking. When I had waited, for they spoke not, but stood still and answered no more, I said, I will answer. Also, my part, I also will show my opinion, for I am full of the matter. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like wine, which has no vent. It is ready to burst like new wineskins. I will speak that I may be refreshed. I will open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person, neither let me give flattering titles to man, for I know not how to give flattering titles. In so doing, my Maker would soon take me away. Well, he hasn't even started to speak and address the subject, so he is a little windy to start with, so let's see where it goes from here. Let's look to the Lord. Father, we pray that you'll give your servant the anointing of your Spirit, wisdom and power as he ministers the word, and that you'll give your people eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit of God speaks today. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There's no question about it. The Lord has unique ways to teach us lessons. First, God sent three of Job's friends to argue with him and try to convince him of their false theology. Second, now God sends a theological neophyte named Elihu, much younger. He had been listening to the arguments against Job, and he thinks he can accomplish what the others failed to do, convince Job that he's a sinner. And he's so arrogant that he talks far longer than the others did trying to correct Job. He is one that someone has described humorously as too proud and arrogant to be proud, which is to say that his pride is above pride. Nobody knows what to call that. You can't get much worse than pride. Someone else has said that the man who has all the answers doesn't even know what the questions are. Third, if Job learned anything from these men, it was what he should not be. He should not be a know-it-all, with a know-it-all attitude when it comes to knowing God and knowing about God. We all can learn more and more about God than we already know. And is that not what God is trying to teach Job about himself in this whole series that we've been studying? That Job, you are a godly man and you are precious to me. But you too are not God. You need to learn more fully who I am. I am the sovereign God of heaven. These are the lessons Job is being taught. God says, I am in control. These are my thoughts. God doesn't say it in the book, but I think this is part of the lessons. I am in control of all things. Job, you need to learn that. I'm working all things after the counsel of my will, even that which you do not understand. I will not leave you or forsake you. I do not have to explain all my ways to you. You must trust me and walk by faith always, and never doubt that what I'm doing is for your good and for my glory. Now these, I think, are the lessons that all Christians need to learn as well. To let God be God and to submit to His will, whatever it might be, and wherever it may lead and whatever it may entail for our lives. But for now, Job is still learning these truths, and he must endure one more know-it-all named Elihu, the biggest bag of wind to come along of all of them, yet with the biggest ego of all those who have come against him. So prepare yourself for this final showdown of poor Job with his young theologian with a burning anger against Job and against the three men. You saw how his wrath was kindled, said several times. These three men who've challenged Job, they just haven't done a good job, and now he must stand up and do what they didn't do. Notice, first of all, that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are finished. They've concluded that it is useless to speak to Job because he, so they say, is righteous in his own eyes, and surely part of it was that he would not agree with them. And so about the time that Job thinks this is all over and he can rest, here comes Elihu with a burning wrath against Job because he thought also that Job had refused to admit his sin too. Instead of Job being willing to admit that God was doing right and punishing Job for his sin, Job sat there and kept trying to justify himself. But Elihu is also wrought up in his anger against the other three men who've been speaking because they made no progress with Job. Elihu would have spoken sooner, but he was younger than the others, but now he speaks to save the honor of God and truth. So he's a Superman, or Superboy, or whatever it was, Supermouse. Here I come to save the day. So he seems to think, and that is pride and arrogance combined, that he speaks and says things no one else is capable of saying. When the other three men were finished, his anger was so hot that he had to speak, and so the next six chapters are the words he sent to Job. Now we're going to divide it into about five thoughts, and here they are. He says wisdom comes from God and not from discussions. Elihu says, I have God's wisdom. Job doesn't. None of the other men do either. And Elihu summarizes Job's statements, and then Elihu seeks to correct Job's statements, and then Elihu even seeks to correct Job's most difficult problem. So let's begin with Elihu being convinced that wisdom comes from God and not from the discussion he's been forced to hear from Job and his three friends. If you want wisdom, wisdom comes from God, and it's not according to age. Elihu admits that he is young, and Job and his friends are very old. That is why he had not spoken. He was afraid to speak. Age should speak, and multitudes of years should teach wisdom, but at the same time he realizes that it is the inspiration of God which gives understanding, whatever one's age might be. Therefore, it is not true that great men are wiser than young men, older men speaking of there. And neither do older men understand justice the best. Age does not equal wisdom. Now, there certainly is a truth to that, but this is far, far, far out of line in his culture. And it is out of line in our culture maybe 50, 60 years ago. But our culture anymore doesn't seem to respect age much. But still, it's a proper idea and thought. But he is still going at this with a vengeance and no humility at all. He says wisdom so far has come from no one in this present discussion. Elihu asks the men to listen to him and he will show his opinion. After all, he waited and gave ear to what they said while they all searched out what they thought was right. Yes, he's listened to all of them, and none of you convinced Job, and none of you answered his words of arguments. Don't say now that you answered his wisdom, and he wouldn't listen. So God must convince him now and not men, and God will do that now, seems to be the implication. When he speaks, Job has not directed his words against me, so Job hasn't spoken against me. So it's not my purpose to answer Job with your speeches or what you said. And then he says, wisdom will come from Elihu as compelled by God. Elihu sees the friends of Job as bankrupt. They have nothing to say. They now can only stand aside amazed and let him speak. They have no answers. He does. They have stopped speaking. It's his turn. Elihu himself, as the one to save the day, sees himself as the one to save the day. He will speak wisdom to Job. He speaks now. He says, only after waiting for someone to answer, and they didn't answer. They spoke, and now I have nothing more to say. They never really answered Job, and never really humbled Job, and broke Job. Job still stands stubborn before us. He, Elihu, will now do his part and give Job the answers. He will give his opinion. He says he's full of this subject. He knows it well. He's constrained by the Spirit within him to speak. His belly is like wine without a vent. It's like a new wineskin ready to burst. He has to speak so he can be relieved. He will open his lips and give answers. He will show favor to no man. He will flatter no man with fancy titles. He's not going to respect any man. He doesn't even know how to flatter men. He is convinced that if he did flatter men, his Maker would take him away. Now, just a few observations here about Elihu. Have you begun to wonder about him already? Is he just being diplomatic in the spirit of the day? Or is he windy in light of the fact that it has taken him 22 verses so far to say nothing? And finally, he's going to get to what he says. I must confess that I always get a little concerned when it takes forever for someone to get to the point when they're giving a speech or a sermon. I remember when I taught at CIU, we had a teacher, and that teacher wasn't very patient with students if they didn't get on with it when asking a question. And we had one young man that just took him forever to get a question out. It wasn't any handicap or anything. It was just, he was just trying to act like he was being brilliant about it all. And finally one day this teacher got so upset, and the teacher said, "Come on, Buster, get to the point. We don't have all day." And I think that's kind of what Job and some of them may have thought when they sat before Elihu. Get to the point. We haven't got all day. So Job must listen to Elihu. But second, Elihu is convinced that Job must listen to him, for he has the answers. Can you imagine that? The pride. There is a plea for Job to listen to him. "Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches and hearken to my voice. I'm about to open my mouth. The words are on the tip of my tongue." And Job might have well responded, "Come on, Buster, get to the point. You don't have to tell me you're going to open your mouth. That's obvious. Sooner or later you're going to get going, but let's get with it." And then there's a plea to understand that Elihu speaks from his heart. "My word shall come from the uprightness of my heart." So, and then a plea to understand that he speaks knowledge. "My lips shall utter clear knowledge. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life." And then there's a plea to give an answer if he can. "If you can answer, Job, then set your words in order for me. Take your stand against me." He's bold to challenge Job to answer him. And then there is a plea to understand his humanity. "I'm just like you, only a man." Is this an attempt to be humble? Sometimes people trying to be humble make their pride very clear. "I'm just like you, only a man in the presence of God. I too am formed out of the clay. My terror should not make you fearful of me, neither will my hand be heavy on you." And I wonder if Job was thinking on this, "Come on, Buster, get to the point. Quit messing around." And then third, Elihu summarizes the statements of Job. "Job, you've spoken in my hearing. I've heard your own voice and words saying the following things. You claim that you are clean and without transgressions against God. You say you're innocent of any sin that would put you in this condition. But you admit that God finds fault with you. You admit again that God counts you as his enemy. You say God has put your feet in stocks. You say that God marks all your pathway. Now Elihu finally begins to get to the point. Some of the things he says seem to be taken out of context, but still, that is a summary of the statements of Job. And then Elihu seeks to correct Job's basic statements. Job is wrong in complaining that God will not answer him. Behold, you are flat wrong in accusing God of not answering you. My answer is that God is greater than man. Why do you complain against God that he does not answer you concerning his matters? He's greater than you. How can you expect God to answer you? Job must be informed that still God does answer men. God does speak to men, not just once or twice, but the problem is that man does not see or hear God's answer. And he probably would have thrown in that sin can keep you from getting an answer from God. But God does answer man in dreams, in a dream or vision of the night when deep sleep falls on men while they slumber on the bed. Then God opens the ears of men and gives them instruction to turn men from sin, from their pride. This is a way God keeps man's soul from the pit. Through dreams, God keeps a man's life from perishing by the sword. Through dreams, God answers and gives revelation through dreams. And God answers through pain. This fits you, Job. Man is chastened with pain on his bed, as the multitude of his bones are aching with strong pain. Then his life hates even bread and dainty food, and his flesh is consumed away so that he cannot exist, and his bones, which previously were hidden, can now be seen sticking out from his body. His soul draws near into the pit, and his life draws near to the destroyer. Job should ask, what is God saying to me through your pain? Job, just God's speaking to you through your pain. Can't you hear him? And God answers through angels. God sends a messenger, an angel to him, an interpreter, one among a thousand to show a man what is right for him. Then God is gracious to the man and is saying, through the angels, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom for him. Thus Job needs to see which way God has spoken or will speak to him, for God does speak. Dreams and pain and angels. Then when God speaks to you, he'll do something for you. Job, it may be you're just not listening to God through these means of God communicating with you. Then he says Job is informed that God does restore men from sin. The restoration, well, when restoration comes, man's flesh will be restored as more fresh than a child's flesh. Man then shall return to the days of his youth. Man will then pray unto God. God will be favorable to him. God will see his face with joy, for God will then recognize this man's righteousness. So Job will be restored when he becomes a righteous man. The basis of this restoration is repentance. Once you've become a righteous man, you can repent. Seems all of his speech to Job comes from the false premise that Job is a sinner. Just notice that. Everything he says to Job is based on a false premise. Job, you're a sinner. God looks down upon men, and if any says, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, but my sin has not profited me, God will then deliver this man. His soul will be delivered from going into the pit, and his life will see the light of God and truth. So again, same old premise. Job's a sinner. The times of restoration. God works all these things twice and even three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. So, same old premise. Job is a sinner. So then Job is challenged to keep still and learn from Elihu. Job, pay attention now and listen to me. Maybe he saw Job's boredom. I don't know. Keep still and let me speak. Don't interrupt me. If you do have anything worthwhile to say, then answer me. Speak up because I want to hear you. If you don't have the answers, then hold your peace. I will teach you wisdom. So he goes from saying, pay attention and listen to me. Keep still. And then he said, but if you have the answers, give them to me. But I don't think you have the answers. I think of what he's saying. So let me speak. Thus Elihu has argued that God does answer men, that God does restore men from sin. But here's an observation. Is this not headed in the same direction of the theology of the other men? Also, don't miss the audacity and arrogance of Elihu in light of the culture of that day. What pride for this young man to speak this way to Job and to the other three friends in light of the age difference. So, wisdom comes from God. Elihu has God's wisdom. Elihu summarizes God's statements. Elihu seeks to correct Job's statements, his basic statements. Now Elihu moves to seek to correct Job's more difficult statements. Then Elihu continues with a series of pleas. He's not done yet. A plea to Job and to all wise men to listen and learn from Elihu. Hear my words, O you wise men. Just coughing out to the whole world. Seems that everybody needs to come and sit under me. Give ear unto me, you that have knowledge. For the ear tests words as the mouth tastes food. Let us choose for ourselves what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. He's saying, listen to me, I have all the answers. A plea then for Job to see and admit his greatest error when he claims that he has no sin. Same old premise, Job, you're a sinner. Job says the following things. He says that he is without fault and God has denied him justice. He says that he is right. He accuses us of wanting him to lie and say he is not right and that he has not sinned greatly. He admits that his wound is incurable, but claims still that he's innocent. Who can find a man like Job, who drinks our scorning, our warnings and pleas like water? A man who runs with workers of iniquity, same old premise, he's a sinner, who walks with the most wicked men. Job has even said now that there's no profit for a man to delight his soul in God. And in this case, he's taken some of Job's words when he was in his deepest despair and throwing them back in his face. And then there comes a plea to Job to see the truth about himself and God. Listen to me, you men of understanding. God cannot do evil. Far be it from God that he should do evil. Far be it from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity in dealing with Job. God treats a man as he deserves. God pays a man for the work he has done. And the old theology, do well and you'll be blessed, and do evil and you'll be cursed. God causes every man to find what his deeds deserve. Implication, Job is getting what he deserves. He's a sinner. God will not pervert justice. He will certainly not do anything evil or wicked, or neither will the Almighty pervert justice. In other words, you've got the justice of God resting upon you, Job. God is self-appointed, sovereign over all, even his own sovereignty. Who has given charge, God charge over the earth? Who put God in control? Nobody did. God is self-appointed. God is sovereign over all things. God is sovereign over a man's life. If God sets his heart upon a man for a certain action, if God gathers unto himself man's spirit and breath, then all flesh would perish together, that men would turn into dust. We get life from God, is what he's saying. If you have understanding, then hear this. Listen to what I have to say. Should he that hates justice govern? Job or another unjust man? He that hates justice? No, we don't want somebody that hates justice. We ought to be satisfied with God and what he's doing in the world, even if it's something we don't like. Will he condemn him the most just for what he has done? It seems that Elihu is saying that God is sovereign and that we must trust him in his ruling authority, which says sin will be judged in this life now, which says also if one lives righteously, he will be blessed now. That seems to be the implication. God's sovereign over a man's life. God is sovereign over kings and all men. Is he not the one who says to the kings, you are wicked? Is he not the one who says to the princes, you are ungodly? Is God not the one who shows no partiality to princes? So God's sovereign in his judgment. He's not afraid of any man. He's not afraid of Job. Job, you can't scare God with your wealth and with your popularity and your fame. Who does not favor the rich over the poor, for they are the work of his hands? In a moment they will all die. These people shall be troubled too at midnight and pass away. The mighty shall be taken away with human means, speaking of sinners. God sees all things and judges freely as he wills. His eyes are on the ways of man. He sees all man's goings. There is no darkness nor shadow of death with God, where workers of iniquity may hide themselves. He can't hide from God. He has no need to examine man any further. Man knows all about God, that they should appear before his judgment. Man has been judged. Job has been judged. God, even without trial, breaks mighty men in pieces without number and sets others in their places. Too late for Job. He's had his trial. Even without a trial, God can break a man in pieces. He knows their works, and he overturns them in the night so that they are destroyed. He punishes them for their wickedness in the open sight of others for all to see, just to warn people. God punishes men like Job as a warning to other people not to walk in the way that Job walked. That's the implication. He does this for a reason, because they turned their back on him, Job. You turned your back on God. Because they would not consider God's ways. Job, you didn't consider God's ways. Because they caused the cry of the poor to come before him. Job, you afflicted the poor. God heard the cry of the afflicted, of the poor. If God remains silent and does not judge men, who can condemn him? Or if he hides his face, who can see him? He judges nations and individuals alike, lest the hypocrites reign, lest the people be ensnared. God does deal with the wicked, and he does it swiftly. God will not meet on man's terms. Surely it is proper for a man to say to God, I have been punished by God. I will not offend him anymore. If I don't see correctly, then teach me. If I've done iniquity, I will do it no more. But should forgiveness be according to your mind, your thoughts, in your time, he's saying, you can't bargain with God to get forgiveness. He will pay man for his sin, whether you wish it or not, whether you choose it or not. And then there's a plea for Job to see his error and sin. And really, I'd call this decision time. This is the application of all the above to Job. Elihu tells Job that he must make a decision. Job, you must decide your situation. You must decide. Elihu tells Job that he must face the truth. Let men of understanding tell me. Let a wise man listen to me. So Job hears the truth. Are you a man of wisdom? Are you a man of understanding? Job has spoken without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. He has no wisdom. My desire is that Job may be tested, suffer to the end, because of his answers. They're answers of a wicked man. Here is what Job does. He adds rebellion to his sin. He won't repent. He won't bow his hands to God. He claps his hands against us, which says he has arrogance. He multiplies his words against God. He blasphemes God. Elihu tells Job that he contradicts himself. Job, do you think that your statement is right when you say that your righteousness is more righteous than God, because you think God is unrighteous in his treatment of you? That's the implication. Job, you also ask God what profit it is for you not to sin. You ask, what do I gain by not sinning? Well, Job may have said that, but it was in his mind as he sought answers. Elihu tells Job that he lacks understanding. Elihu says he would like to reply to Job and his friends. Sin does not affect God. Look about the heavens and see. Behold the clouds which are higher than you are. If you sin, how does that affect God? If your transgressions are multiplied, how does that affect God? If you're righteous, how does that affect God? In other words, it doesn't make much difference to God whether you sin or whether you don't sin. It makes a difference to you, though, whether you sin and don't sin. What does God get from being righteous? Your sin only affects a man like you. It does not affect God. Your righteousness profits only the sons of men, not God. So you can be a blessing to your fellow man, or you can be a curse to your fellow man by being wicked. But God doesn't seem to be affected by your sin or lack of sin or righteousness. Sin is not forgiven simply because men cry out to God. Men make the oppressed cry out because of the great oppression against them. Men cry out by reason of the arm of the mighty man. Fear. Men cry out and repent even sometimes because of their fear. But not one of these men cries out to God asking, where is God my Creator? Like Job does. Asking who will give him a song in the night. That's what Job's been crying, asking who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth know, asking who makes us wiser than the birds of the air. Men cry out to God, asking, God, where are you? Where are you? Where are you? Men do cry out, but no answers. That's Job. Because men are proud, that's Job. As they cry out and they don't humble themselves. Surely God will not hear the prayer of a vain man like Job. Neither will the Almighty regard it. Surely, Job, God will not hear you. And that is the reason. When you say you don't see God, when you say your case is before God, but He doesn't answer you. When you say you must wait for Him, when you want Him to answer now, when you say His anger never punishes you, it's not God's anger. Well, His anger is punishing you now. You can't deny it. And those parentheses are my implications added. When you say God does not notice wickedness, well, He's noticed and is punishing your wickedness now. Therefore, Job, you open your mouth in vain and you multiply your words without any knowledge. But again, a plea to Job and his friends to listen a little longer to more important truth. A plea for these men, especially Job, to listen to Elihu a little longer. Now, how's that for arrogance? Elihu asks them to bear a little longer. Maybe he sees their impatience. Maybe he sees they're upset with him. He says he will show them that he speaks in behalf of God. He says he will bring knowledge from afar, not common knowledge, but deep knowledge. He says he will ascribe righteousness to his Creator. He says he will tell them that truly his words are not false. He knows that the one who's perfect in knowledge is with him. God's with me, men. Listen to me. He's almost crying out for them to listen. He probably sees them not listening. This is a sign that he realizes his words are falling on deaf ears. Does he perhaps realize he's not accomplishing what he thought he could? There's a plea for these men to learn the truth. He wants to teach them the truth about God. Behold, God is mighty, yet He does not despise any man. Maybe something positive maybe will help his case, he may think. So he's getting positive. God blesses the righteous. God is mighty in strength and wisdom. Well, that's a kind of a contradiction. Because he says that these things, whether we're righteous or unrighteous, doesn't affect God. Now he says God blesses the righteous. God is mighty in strength and wisdom. God preserves not the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the poor. Seemed to be talking against that just a little while ago. God watches his eyes with his eyes the wicked. God watches with his eyes the righteous. God places the righteous on thrones. God establishes the righteous forever. God exalts the righteous. Again, God blesses the righteous. Positive. But before he said God didn't seem to care about the righteous or the unrighteous. They didn't bother him at all. God judges the unrighteous. Now we get back to the negative. If someone is bound in fetters, or if someone is held in bonds of afflictions, then God will show them their sinful works, as he is showing Job now. The transgressions which they have committed, then God makes them listen to discipline, and he commands that they leave their iniquity and return to him. If the wicked will obey and serve him, then they will spend their days in prosperity. Then they will spend their years in pleasures. Right back to the old theology. You get a lot of years if you turn to righteousness. As if God, he already said God wasn't bothered by man's righteousness or unrighteousness to any great extent. Now here God's going to bless the righteous. If the wicked will not obey God, they will perish by the sword. They will die without knowledge of the truth. The hypocrites in heart will heap up wrath when God deals with them severely and they do not cry to him. The hypocrites die in their youth, for their lives are among the unclear. Well, not always do the hypocrites die in their youth, so he's just warbling his gums right now. God restores the oppressed and fallen one. God delivers the poor in his affliction. God speaks to them in their oppression. God would have removed Job from his distress into a broad place where there is no boundary if he would have continued to be righteous or now would even repent. That's the implication in my parentheses. God would even set fatness on the table of Job again. God will, however, judge Job for his sin unless he repents. You, Job, are full of the judgment, as are the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. There is wrath with God, so beware, Job, lest God take you away with his stroke of judgment against you, then nothing will be able to deliver you. Wake up, Job. Will God then esteem you because you're rich? Not gold nor all your mighty efforts can spare you, Job. Do you think the night can save you? Desire it not because it cannot save you. Not the night, not the day. Take heed, Job, and choose not iniquity. You seem to want iniquity even while you're in your affliction. You won't turn from it. And then there is a plea for Job to exalt God. God is exalted by power. Job recognized God's power. Behold, Job, how God is exalted by his power. Who taught him his power? Who has directed him in his ways? Who can say that God has brought you to iniquity? God is magnified by men. Job, magnify God in your life. Job, remember to magnify God's work, which all men can see. Men see it, and every man sees it. Men see it from afar. The work of God is so obvious you can't see it, which means it's obvious that you're not righteous too. Job, remember that God is so great that we cannot know him, so great that we cannot know the number of his years. He makes the small drops of water which pour down as rain on the streams, which the clouds drop and scatter on man abundantly. He spreads the clouds and sends the thunder. Can anyone understand these things? And he goes on and on and on. God is awesome. Elihu now attempts to close on a high note of reverence towards God with this last chapter of his speech. My heart trembles at this. My heart is moved out of place by this. Hear with attention, Job, the noise of his thunder, his voice, the sound that goes out of his mouth. Oh, you need a reverence for this awesome God. He directs his lightning to the ends of the earth. He then sends thunder after the lightning with a voice of majesty and awe. He will not restrain them, thunder and lightning, when his voice is being heard. He thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. He tells the snow when to come upon the earth. He tells the heavy rains and small rains to fall on the earth. He stops every man from his labor so all men will know his work. He causes the beasts to go into their dens at storms. They remain in their place, fearful to come out. He sends the whirlwind out of the south. He sends the cold out of the north. He gives frost by his breath and the great waters are frozen. He loads up the thick clouds with water. He scatters his bright clouds. He by his counsels turns the clouds around, so that they do whatever he commands them to do upon the face of the world and the earth. He causes storms to come either for correction or in loving kindness. Elihu may have done well to close here. But no, he must assail Job once again. Job, you must listen to this. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Job, do you know how God disposes of clouds, his clouds? Now, I've added the word Job down through here, but he's addressing it to Job. Job, do you know how the clouds balance with such wonder and beauty, showing the perfection of God's knowledge? Job, do you know how and why you become warm when he quiets the earth with the south wind? Job, can you spread the gigantic mirror of the skies as God does? Job, you think you know everything and you think we are so ignorant. So tell us about these things. Job, should you tell God you are going to speak with authority? Will not a man be swallowed up if he speaks to God in that way? This is what you've been doing, Job. Job, we are so weak before God that we cannot even look upon the sun after the wind has blown the clouds away. Job, don't you know that God comes with awesome majesty out of the north? He comes in brilliant splendor. Job, men cannot fathom the Almighty. He's excellent in power, excellent in justice, plenteous in righteousness. He's always just. Job, therefore, men must reverence him because he does not show respect or kindness to those who are wise in their own hearts. Some observations from Elihu's speech. As you read these chapters, he rambles on and on. He kind of reminds me of a young preacher boy in one of my preaching classes who's never preached. But he wants to preach. And so he doesn't know how to prepare a sermon. He doesn't know how to deliver a sermon. And he gets up and rambles all over the place. And he has more firepower in his voice than he has content in his message. He's just all over the place. You ever heard a preacher like that? He seems to be that kind of a speaker. And we find that Job never gives any answer to Elihu. When he's finished, it's finished. His speech is over. Job seems to ignore his speech completely. Why do you suppose Job did that? Is it a matter of the culture concept of age? Elihu was young, no right to speak. Is it the ignorance of Elihu? Such arrogance? Perhaps. Is it that his theology is no different from the others, yet he drones on and on? Or does this not teach us to beware of spiritual pride? His pride stuck out all over. He seems to have all the answers as he bounces all over the place in his message. I think this is a good lesson for all of us preachers. When we say something, we ought to have some organization to it. And he didn't have much organization. He just said some all kinds of things about God and man and sin. And so it didn't seem to make much sense. Individual things were easy to understand, but the totality of it, I'm just not convinced that it came through. Job never answered him. None of the other men ever answered him. Pride. A rich man once invited many honored guests for a feast. His own chair, richly decorated, was plain to see and was placed at one end of the long table. And it was obvious that that was his chair. Until he arrived, each guest seated himself according to his esteem of his position in the sight of the wealthy man, and they did their best they could, without any fights or any evidence of their pride over who was the most important. But it was obvious as men picked seats that some thought that they were more important than others. When the time came and all were seated, the master moved his chair to the other end of the table. And thus the most humble were then exalted. And the exalted in their own eyes were then humbled. So it will be when we stand in the presence of our Lord. Pride, spiritual pride, will not get us very far. But humility and brokenness, like a man like Job, even though he struggled, will win the day. Because God blesses the humble. But the pride of a man is rejected. Let's pray. Thank you for the lessons from this portion of Job. We can just almost see the scene. The young man trying his best to become famous in this situation, to become recognized by his peers. And yet, so many reasons why they would not hear him. But one of them certainly seems to be the reality of his pride. Here the man probably who deserved the least to speak the longest was the man who did, taking for granted that he was able to even deal with Job in this manner. We pray, Father, you will deliver us all from our pride, and even from the pride of the other three brothers. We thank you for the humility of Job, even though he wrestled. And we pray that might be the spirit of our hearts tonight and every day as we live before our Lord. Even when we don't understand what you're doing, may our pride be still crushed by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit as we look to our Lord and follow him. Thank you for these lessons. Thank you for teaching us. And now thank you for applying these in the days to come. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.